Well, why don't we open our Bibles to Acts chapter 17 as we continue on in the book of Acts. We actually did a topical study on Sunday morning. We did it on the three reactions to the gospel. And we dealt primarily with the reactions. We didn't go verse by verse in that study. And that's what we want to do tonight is go verse by verse from verse 16 all the way through, because it is just an incredible thing when you find Paul here in Athens. The city of Athens, it was just really the major intellectual city of the world at that time. Now, if you think about it, say you go on the campus of Berkeley or Harvard or Cambridge or any great university where the intellects are there, and be able to stand up in front of the professors and answer questions and preach the gospel. Well, without interruption for a bit, at least Paul was uninterrupted for a time. But you see, it was really a question-answer time there in the marketplace. That's the way Socrates would teach. He would ask questions and they would respond. They would ask questions of him, and it was really a question-answer kind of thing. I kind of miss that. I like the home fellowship because you could kind of sit down and teach and then ask questions and throw questions out there and let people respond back. And I love that. I mean, we could try to do it here, but we'd never really get through the Bible. And the strategy here is to go through the Word of God, go through the Bible. And if there are questions, then come on up afterwards and ask. But I've often thought, you know, it'd be kind of cool to just do a study, just take another study out of the week and say, you know what we're going to do? We're going to make it like a giant home fellowship, and I'm going to teach through, and you're going to be able to ask questions and just kind of go through that. You know, kind of using that marketplace Athens kind of mentality. Well, I think of a lot of things that I don't always do, but anyway, I'm thinking about that. Now, I don't know if we will do that, but I thought that might be kind of a cool thing. But Paul is now in Athens from chapter 17, verse 15. Remember, he left Timothy and Silas there in Berea, and they sent him off because hostilities. Everywhere Paul preached, it seemed like people got uptight and they wanted to persecute him, they wanted to kill him, stone him, or whatever. There were always lynch mobs there to do away with Paul. And so they sent him off to Athens. And so now he is here in Athens all alone. And he's going to send for Titus and Timothy a little later, although they don't join him in Athens, which is interesting. They join him in Corinth, that we'll get to tonight as well. But here in Athens, it's the chief city there in Greece. It was famous for its learning. It had its great schools of Socrates and some of the others. Really, the University of Athens, it was famous throughout the world. And yet it was like an age prize fighter stepping into the ring for the last time. He really didn't have that punch. He really didn't have what he used to have. And you see, their glory had faded. They were just a shadow of what they once were. And so now they would just come together, and it was kind of pseudo-intellectualism. And they would talk about intellectual things, but really it was just very trite. It wasn't what it used to be. And yet at the same time, they were living on the past glory. And yet they had this city had just tons of idols. Some believe, and some historians say there were 30,000 idols, statues to different gods. They said there were more idols in Athens than in all of Greece. It was purported that it was easier to find an idol than it was to find a man in Athens. Hey, I'm looking for so-and-so, Demetrius. Is he around? Oh, I don't know. I'm bumping into a lot of idols here, but I can't find the man. And so it was just filled with idols. And so we have Paul was waiting for them, Silas and Timothy, at Athens, and his spirit was provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. The idea full of idols or dedicated to idols is what it's talking about. It's like they just had a thirst for these idols, and his spirit, it wasn't a thing where he just got angry, he saw it and he got angry. He was walking through and he was seeing these idols, and it was rising up inside of him because the idols represented lifestyles. It represented intellect. It represented power. It represented pleasure. all these idols fell into these three categories: intellect, power, and pleasure. In fact, most idols do. Everyone has a master passion of their life, and that's their idol. Figure it out. What is it? Intellect? Is it pleasure? Is it power? Well, we all have a God. We just hide him. We're not as outspoken, or we're not as upfront as the Athenians. We don't have that image there that we bow down and worship. Oh, this is the image to Aphrodite or Venus, the god of sex. That's what I worship. We don't have those. But they did back in the ancient world. And so that's why Paul was grieved, because he knew that people, they were giving their lives over to these so-called gods that weren't really gods. And it was destroying their life. It was destroying their personality. It was destroying their homes. It was destroying who they were, created in the image of God. And this is why Paul was grieved. And these idols were taking the place of the true and the living God. And he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. So it was kind of a twofold ministry. You would take a different tact when you're ministering to the Jews and the God-fearers, because they pretty much knew what the Old Testament was. They pretty much knew in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. They pretty much knew about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he would begin to talk to them about their Messiah in the synagogues, because they knew all that. They had that background, and then try to lead them to Jesus Christ as being the Messiah. So that was one tack that he would take in the synagogues. But then when you went into the marketplace, there were all kinds of people there. All kinds of Gentiles that worship different kinds of gods, that had different degrees of intellect. And it was just a lot of different types of people there. And so here, now you're reasoning and you're having those questions, debating back and forth, and that's what he's doing. And we're going to see the tack that he takes with those when he's brought to the Areopagus, which is the Greek for the term Mars Hill, which was a court and also a hill, a place. We'll see that in a moment. But you see, Paul is very versatile. You know, he's comfortable in dealing with religious people, because sometimes there's religious people, but they've gone in a bent in a wrong way. They have a weird concept of who Jesus Christ is. And then you get to the secular mind. And the secular mind pretty much is grown up in life, and maybe it's like a pleasure syndrome. They've just kind of lived their life for a good time, kind of party animal type, you know, type people, like the Epicureans that he's going to deal with. You know, or maybe they're just educated beyond their brain power, you know, and they're just now very intellectual kind of people, but they've really missed the essence of life. And so I think God equips us to deal with both. You don't have to be a, you know, real brainy to talk to an intellect, because every person has got a need in their life. They have a need to know what the meaning of life is and if their life is significant. And when you start talking about God who created them and God who has a plan for them and the reliability of the Bible, and in reality that this Bible can apply to your life and bring you into that purposeful existence, people want to listen. And especially when you say, you know what, here's my life story. I was a surfer, and I was basically given over to, and I didn't even know it was an idol, but that's what I ate, drank, slept. That's all I thought about was surfing. And, you know, and then you go on, you tell your story and stuff and how it almost destroyed my family and this and that and the other. And they're interested in that, because I can remember one fella telling me his story. It really intrigued me. I thought, that is interesting how you change so radically. That's interesting, that story. That's good for you, but I'm just not there. I thought that was nice. That was nice for Jesus. But you see, for me, I was trying to do it on my own. I was, you know, trying to achieve what he did through Christ my own way, and I wasn't interested. But you see, it stuck with me. In fact, when I give my testimony, I can still tell what that fella said to me. You know, almost precisely what he said to me, because it stuck. The Lord was using that. And so God does equip us to deal with different types of people. And notice he, in verse 18, he gives the different types of people. He said, and also some of the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, and some were saying, what would this idle babbler, this seed picker, that's that term. It's like a scavenger bird who goes throughout the marketplace just picking up little morsels of food. It's like he's saying, Paul, he just like picks up little bits of information from a lot of different people and then regurgitates it out. He doesn't have any original thought. That's what they're kind of accusing him. And it's really a put down. This idle babbler wished to say. Others, he seems to be proclaiming strange deities because he was proclaiming Jesus and the resurrection. So the other part is he seems to be talking about deities, and we're into deities, we're into gods, but he seems to be talking about the male deity Jesus and the female deity Anastasis, resurrection. That's what they were thinking, and that's what they were saying. And so he's dealing with the Epicureans, Epicurus, about 270 BC. That's when he really came into vogue and he really began to put forth his beliefs. And basically, he felt as everything happened by chance. In our universities, we would say the fortuitous occurrences of accidental circumstances. Everything just happened, the Big Bang. And that's what the Epicureans believe. They believe that when you die, that's it. There's no immortality of the soul. You don't go on and live on in some heaven or something beyond what you have here. And they did believe in gods, but by name only. They didn't believe that these gods had any influence in the world. So that's nice. You worship your gods, your nature gods, or your heroes like Zeus and heroes who were exalted to deities, but they didn't feel like they had any influence over individuals. They felt that the chief purpose in life is self-gratification, pleasure mania, party animals. That's what they were all about. The Stoics, well, they were a little different. Zeno, he's the one that created that, and in Stoa, where they met, is where they got the Stoics, because it was a place there in Athens that they met and Zeno taught. And it was about 265 BC, so they were right around the same time. And they said God is in all. God is in nature. God is in everything. God is in man, and all you have to do is fan that flame and fan the flame of God into existence. Sound familiar with a New Age? With Shirley MacLaine, I Am God, Out on a Limb. Remember that book? She is out on a limb if she thinks she's God. But this is what they believed, and that God is in all. And some of these very funny and interesting kind of beliefs that there's no benefit that comes from God. Just there, God exists in everything. And when you die, then that essence goes back into the cosmos, that God consciousness, that God entity when you die. And they believe that fate would determine. That's the determining factor in man's destiny. There's no ultimate virtue in life. There's no one virtue over another. Man's chief end, well, that is to be removed from all emotions, from all passions, not to be affected by joy, not to be affected by grief, not to be affected by pleasure, not to be affected by pain. Stoic. You know, you've heard the term, boy, they're very stoic. It's like no emotion. You see, that's where you get that. And both of these philosophies denied the resurrection of the body. Well, as we mentioned, Epicureans denied the immortality of the soul, but they denied the resurrection. Now, here's the thing, and here's what they're getting at, because they're talking about, it seems that he's introducing strange gods with Jesus and the resurrection. What is this? It was unlawful to introduce new gods and new religions into Roman society. And so now what it is doing, it's giving them grounds to take Paul from the marketplace to the Areopagus. We'll talk about that in a moment. And so notice it says in verse 19, then from the marketplace they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming. Areopagus in the Greek, Mars Hill in the English. What is this new teaching? This place was not just a hill, a place, but it was a court. A court. It was the great council of the Athenians. And there were 30 members that Paul would be preaching to, 30 members of this council. It was the most sacred, the most revered court in the Gentile world. It would be like you're appearing before the United States Supreme Court in our day and age for some political kind of thing or some legal kind of thing. And that's what that was, and very high court, very honored. Now, here's the legend, and here's how it began. The legend is that Mars was tried by a court of 12 gods for murdering the son of Neptune. He was acquitted after he was tried. Thus the court began. That was the legend that began. But nonetheless, they now would hear cases. It was the strictest justice. Now, it wasn't a kangaroo court by any means. Strict justice. They were very, very impartial. And so if you were the accuser or you were the accused, if you were innocent, you would go there without apprehension. But if you were guilty, you'd go there without protest if you were found guilty. Oh, there's no shenanigans, you know, no bending the law and stuff. And that court was held, interestingly enough, when they tried a case at night. They held it at night so the 30 who were trying the case would not be influenced, maybe by facial expressions or the demeanor of the accused. They wouldn't be influenced by pity or disgust for that one being tried. And the accused and the accuser would be strictly forbidden to play on the emotions of the court. In other words, try to get sympathy out of them or rage out of them. They could not do that, like you find quite often in our courts, trying to get an emotional rise out of the, you know, out of the jury, you know, so the case go to your side. They would not do that. Only strict statements of facts could be presented. Now, you would present your case, if you were the accused or the accuser, you would present your case with bleeding members of an animal sacrifice in the middle of the two parties. Then you would take an oath. An oath would be taken before the gods of the underworld, or what is called the infernal gods, whose temple was right next to the court. And they would be called to witness to this trial with penalty of a horrific death of you and your family if you're lying, if you're not telling the truth. And so it would kind of be a psychological advantage that the court would use, because they did believe in these gods, and they could believe that horrible things, fate, could happen to them if they lied. Now, when all the information was heard, then the justices or the counselors or those who were trying the case, they would have flint pebbles. And the pebbles would be tossed on either the table of condemnation or the table of acquittal. And then the trial would end. But that was basically the way that they would elicit justice in that court. And so it was held in very high esteem. And so here Paul, and they're not trying Paul, they're just hearing Paul. But it's such an important case. If Paul is introducing a new religion or new gods, oh, then it can turn toward the worst because he's violating the law. But now they just want to hear him, but they want to hear him with this counsel to see if they want to go further with this. And so it says, for you are bringing some strange things. So they're bringing him up here, and they want to know what he's proclaiming. You're bringing some strange things to our ears, and we want to know, therefore, what these things mean. Verse 21, now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling and hearing something new. So that's what they were all about. It wasn't an intellectual kind of thing now. It was just like, let's hear the latest gossip, kind of like the scandal sheets, kind of like what's they're saying. What's the latest in Hollywood? You know, who's doing what with whom, you know? And this is what they're wanting to hear. It's interesting, one writer, one of their, I'm not sure if he's a poet or philosopher, but said, he was of his fellow citizens of that time, a contemporary, he said, you are excellent in suffering yourselves to be deceived by novelty of speech. So even those in that day were on to what was going on at that time. One of the things, you know, as I read this and I'm studying this, I find that sometimes we as preachers, you know, I know that when you're starting out in the ministry, man, that's all I ever read. That's all I ever read, just the Bible and commentaries. I didn't have magazines, I didn't have newspapers, we didn't have TV out in the North Shore, so I didn't watch TV, didn't get the news at all. It was only the Bible. And then as I'm studying, I'm reading Spurgeon, I'm reading John Stott, they would say, you know, when I preach, you know, and I prepare, I hold the newspaper in one hand and the Bible in another, and I bring them together so that you can be contemporary, you can be relevant. And I started thinking, yeah, I got to start knowing what's going on in the world. I got to start knowing the news and what people are dealing with. And so then I started getting the papers and doing that. And of course, being in town here, you've got the internet and you've got so many avenues of learning. But what I found and what I'm finding that sometimes we as pastors, we as leaders, is we can be so caught up in world news, because now you can go online and you could get every major world newspaper. You could literally read the newspapers around the world. It's amazing. The Bible says knowledge will be increased in the last days. Hey, we're living in the last days. There's more newspapers you can possibly read in one day. And so I found myself getting so caught up in some of these newspapers, these articles and stuff. I just had to be, you know, I had to be exhorted, Bill, get back into the basics. Don't leave this. Well, I never leave this, but don't get it out of balance. Don't start hearing and knowing new things and having all this information, worldly kind of information, and yet neglecting the Word of God. There is a balance. We don't want to have our head in the sand as of what's going on in the world, but then again, we don't want to be so worldly-minded, we're no heavenly good. And so we go on here, verse 22, it said, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and he said, men of Athens, I observed that you are very religious in all respects, for while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with the inscription to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Now, Paul is saying, I notice that you're very religious, or you're basically addicted to religion. That's what it's saying, addicted to religion. You might ask the question, how do they ever get all those idols? How do they put them all up? There is a story that 600 years ago that a prophet by the name of I kind of stumble over these Greek names. Epimenides, he said that a plague had come through Athens and it was wiping out people. And so Epimenides, he had an idea that get black and white sheep and let them go throughout the land, and wherever that sheep would lie down, sacrifice that sheep to the nearest temple. And so they did. As they went around, they sacrificed and they raised up these idols. And there was a sheep that was sacrificed, but it was not close to any known deity or any known god. And so they made that idol to the unknown god. And so you had, all these idols and such around the city there. But notice what he's declaring to them. Now, because it would be a capital crime, punishable by death, to start laying out the fact that, now, here's the true and the living God that I want to declare to you. None of these that you have are real gods. They're all idols. If Paul would have said that, he would have been dead meat. I mean, that would have taken him out and just killed him because, you know, he's preaching a whole new deity. But notice what he says. He uses the excuse or uses the text of the unknown God. So he takes a so-called God that they have, the unknown God. Hey, I know who that is. Let me preach to you, let me proclaim to you who that is. Wow, that's an incredible tact, isn't it? How Paul does that. I think the Holy Spirit just showed him that. And so he takes off from there and he starts preaching the true and living God. Now, remember, they have no background with Messiah, no background in the Old Testament of Judaism, so they don't know anything about that. It's basically paganism. And so he has to start with the fact that they're is a creator, and so he's going to do that. And so he says in verse 24, he says, the God who made, notice the God, this unknown God is the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. And so what Paul, his premise, he starts out, he's saying this unknown God is the creator, and he's greater than the idols that are created by hand, by your hands. And this God that is the creator can't be confined to temples. He made all things. And so the one who made all things and in fact made you is greater than the things that you make, the idols. You see, they're kind of putting two and two together. If he's creator of all things and he created us and we made these idols, then he's greater than these idols and he can't dwell in temples made with hands. That's interesting because that's the very thing that Stephen said. Remember Saul of Tarsus holding the coats of those that were stoning Stephen? Stephen said the very same thing. So what he's doing is he's drawing from Stephen's sermon. I like that, drawing, lifting a line from Stephen's sermon that God does not dwell in temples made with hands. That's good. That's good. There's nothing new under the sun. And if it speaks to you, use it. You know, and so he uses that. And so he goes on, verse 25, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And so the one who animates life is greater than those he animates, basically. He animates life, you're the animated life that he animates, and so he's greater than what he animates. And he doesn't need to be served by anyone. We are getting so far away from God in our country and in our world, aren't we? It just amazes me. Here, first of all, no prayer in school. You're not allowed to pray. You know, take it out of the schools, take it out of the government. Then what do? We let our little kids, our preteens, you know, if they happen to get pregnant, go down and get an abortion without mommy and daddy knowing about it, because this is our whole new society. We take the fact that God has created, you know, heaven and earth, and we substitute it for evolution. Now, evolution is the new, not a theory anymore they're trying to push. It's a fact, so far from the truth. And we go on and on and on denying God and now denying marriage, that God created marriage. Now, gay people can get married, the same kind of thing. And now notice what we're doing. I wonder what's next. Now it's like, man, has God saved the planet? I read an article, we're 4 months away from the planet being destroyed. Well, global warming, the carbon footprint, stop breathing because you're just making it worse. So let's all hold our breath for, 10 seconds and then breathe, and then maybe we can help planet Earth. Notice how man is going to save the planet. He can warm it up. He can cool it down. It's no longer global warming because the planet's not global warming. It's climate change. We had the coldest winter on record. And so what is man doing? He gets so far away from God, he becomes his own savior. We've got to save the planet. But the Bible says God sustains the planet. You don't think God can run planet Earth in this universe? How arrogant is man? How deluded is man? It's just amazing. I'm wondering, okay, what's next? What's next on the agenda the farther we get away from God? But really, that's what Paul is saying, that, he sustains all things. And notice verse 26, and he made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. I mean, God knows the existence of planet Earth and even of nations. But notice this, that from one, and he's really talking about Adam, from one every nation of mankind came. He's speaking of God being creator, because the Athenians, they prided themselves and they foolishly believed that they were self-produced. They were the original. From them, everything came. And he's saying, no, from one came. And notice every nation, God has determined nations rising up and nations falling, just like Israel. We know Israel, God has called Israel his people, and he did that in the Old Testament. We know that he's preparing and he's planning to fulfill his covenant with Israel. I mean, the moon and the earth and the heavens will be dissolved before God will allow his people to die out, in a sense. Kind of a bad prayer phrase. But in other words, the Jews and Israel is not going to pass off planet Earth before God accomplishes his purpose, because he does have a plan for them in the millennial reign. But not just them, every nation. You see, United States, every nation that has ever existed. You might say, where are the Hittites? Well, they blew it. There are no Hittites. Where are the Egyptians? Oh, well, God's promised great things to Hagar and the Egyptians. And so Egyptians are still around. Where are the Canaanites? Oh, there's no Canaanites. Where are the Hebrews? They're still around. What about America? Well, what about America? If we keep going the path that we're going away from God, and if God tarries, I don't have high hopes for this nation. Unless there's a radical revival and people come back to God. And if they don't, we are a small minority. And let me say this, if it gets darker, let me just say this, you're going to shine a lot brighter, because the stars are brightest when the night is darkest. So whatever God plans, if this nation keeps going away from God, hey, he's appointed the boundaries and the habitations. He might just take America, off the scene. We don't know. We've seen it in other nations. And so he's laying that out to the Athenians. That's a pretty heavy statement that he's saying there. And notice he says in verse 27, and they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and exist. And even some of your poets have said, for we are his offspring, or we are from God himself. But notice what Paul lays out. He lays out the chief purpose in life, and that's to seek God, whether it's Jew or Gentile, whether it's a pagan that is worshiping false gods and idols and horrible things that they were doing, Molech, they would burn their children in fire. Aphrodite, they would have 1,000 temple prostitutes, and in the evening they would come down and, do their thing. Just really horrible stuff that we see in Corinth, but notice the chief end, and there's an emptiness in man's heart. God has put eternity in our heart. There's a God-shaped void in every single heart. And until we come to the Lord, until we come to a living relationship with God, not religion, the worst thing you could do coming to Calvary Chapel is not experience that relationship with God. Oh, you might hear Bible teaching. You might know the Bible better than a lot of people. But if you've not accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, if he's not in your heart and you're not communing with him, you've missed it. Because God, that's what he's saying, that the desire, the chief end of man, his purpose is to seek the Lord and find him and to have a relationship with him. And then Paul is very contemporary because he quotes one of their prophets, Aretas. And this man, you know, as he lays out for, we also are his offspring. That prophet was from Cilicia, the very place that Paul was from. He was one of his countrymen, although 300 years earlier, but he's quoting him to be very contemporary. We're his offspring. We don't create God. God makes us. He makes us in his image. And then he says, being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver, or stone, an image formed by the art and the thought of man. So if we're the offspring of God, created by and in the image of God, then he cannot be less than us, and he cannot be less than those images of gold and silver and stone that man creates, if we are his offspring. You see, it doesn't make sense. It's very logical. And that's what Paul is bringing them to, logic, because that's what they're into, philosophy, logic, intellectualism. And so if we are his offspring, he's greater than us. And now if we're making these gods, he's greater than the gods. So you see, he's bringing them into that realization and into that understanding of, and he's going to get to the point here before his interruption. Therefore, he says, now he gets to his point, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead. Notice he says God has tolerated idolatry. He's tolerated the ignorance of man. God has just gone on. He's patient. But the Bible says in Genesis, God will not always strive with man, for man is flesh. But he's gone on with man, and he's allowed the ignorance and the idolatry. Oh, it's been a disgrace. It's been a downgrading of God's creation. But he's tolerated it. But now he says no more. No more. God's revealed himself. And ignorance can no longer be an excuse, is what he's saying. Repent. He's really dealing right with them. And I'm thinking 2,000 years later, how about us in America? Sometimes people will throw out a question, well, what about those people in the darkest places of Africa that have never heard the gospel? And I say, you know what? You're going to be under greater judgment than them because you have heard the gospel. To whom much is given, much is required. If they haven't, God is going to judge them accordingly. Maybe they have their heart. Maybe they know God in their heart according to what he's revealed to them. And you have an abundance of revelation, but you've rejected him. And God will not tolerate your ignorance anymore. You're under condemnation because you know better, but you will not repent. You willfully disregard God. You see, he goes on, notice, and he talks about the judgment. That God is going to judge the world. And you see that in Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 to 15, the great white throne judgment. And that lake of fire, it was never made for man. It was made for the devil and his angels. But you see, man basically chooses to go there. He chooses to go there because he rejects the revelation of God through Jesus Christ and through the resurrection. You see, the resurrection proves the judgment, that God will judge. Get rid of the resurrection, try to disprove the resurrection, we don't have judgment. But you know what? People have been trying to do that for 2,000 years and they can't because Christ resurrected. Now notice what happens. Paul's interrupted, and now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, "We will hear you again concerning this," or they procrastinated. So Paul went out from their midst. Now, interesting. Epicurean, Stoic, they didn't believe in the resurrection, so they mocked. Here's the interesting thing. People are still mocking today. But they mocked back then. They were closer to the resurrection than we are because it happened in their lifetime. It had just happened like maybe 20 years earlier. They could have gone from Athens and found a witness to Jesus' resurrection. They could have talked to an eyewitness. Paul was one born out of due season. You see, he saw a special revelation of Jesus Christ. But there were those living in that time. And you see, they could have checked on it. But you see, unbelief is a choice. For them, they might have been closer to the resurrection than we are, but it's still a choice that we make. It's an act of our will. But the evidence is there. Winston Churchill said, "Men occasionally stumble over the truth, but most of them pick themselves up and hurry off as if nothing ever happened." You see, that's what happened here in Athens. Don't let it happen to you if you're here just listening. And let me say this, when you witness to somebody, try to bring them to a decision in Christ. Don't just leave it. Don't just kind of throw a few morsels out there and then hope they get it. Try to bring them to a decision, yes or no. That's the important thing, to try to do that. So they let Paul go. He went out of their midst because he didn't break a law. At all. He wasn't introducing new gods. But some of the men joined him and believed, and among them were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So here there was a little bit of fruit, not a whole lot of fruit, but a little bit of fruit. Dionysus, apparently he was a member of that court in Athens. And to be a member of that court, you had to be someone. You had to be a higher up. In fact, you had to hold a position of chief governor of the city at one time. That was part of the 30 that were part of that council. And you had to have a good reputation. So this man came to know the Lord among others. And then we'll just go to verse 11 and kind of skim through this part. So he goes there from Athens. Paul doesn't seem like he liked it in Athens. He probably, maybe some commentators say he might have stayed maybe 3 months and then he left. He didn't even wait for Titus and Timothy. And it said, after these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. So he goes to Corinth. Corinth is 46 miles west of Athens. It was the capital of Greece. It was the seat of the Roman proconsul. And I might say it was the seat of debauchery in that area. Athens, the seat of intellect. Corinth, wow, the seat of debauchery. They had the temples and the worship of Aphrodite. We know her in Latin as Venus. Of Ashtaroth. It was an absolute immoral city. 1,000 prostitutes at night would come down. And they would, you know, they would go do their thing with men and male and female prostitutes down there. And we know that in this city, it was known for its vice. It was known for its corruption. And if somebody wanted to put you down as a person that was kind of promiscuous and a runaround, they'd say, "Man, you act like a Corinthian. You've got the lifestyle of a Corinthian." It was just an absolute put down, and when they would put on plays, they would usually make the Corinthian be a drunken, immoral kind of person. And this is the place that Paul was at, but it was an important trade city. It had two ports. And from north and south, you couldn't pass any goods through Greece unless it went through Corinth. So tremendous trade route. The city was destroyed about 145 years before Christ came. It was destroyed by the Romans, but then it was rebuilt again by Julius Caesar. So it was a thriving city now, but mostly in immorality and debauchery. And maybe this is why when Paul, he writes to the Corinthian church, and we can maybe identify with some of this. He's dealing with their lifestyles, and yet he's dealing after the fact with their conversion. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God." Well, that's a pretty good list. Who's he talking about? He's talking about them. He's talking about the Corinthians before they were saved. And he says, verse 11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God." That was their lifestyle, but no longer. They were converted. And so notice here, Paul, he's staying with Aquila and Priscilla. They were tent makers. They had to leave Rome because Claudius gave that decree. It was probably about 49 AD that he gave the decree to get out of Rome. Some believe because the Jews and the Christians, well, even the Jews, they had Jehovah, monotheism, one God. And they were against the idols. Some believe it was to get them out of town because their God was not compatible with the Roman gods. Others were insurrection because they were protesting the idols and they were protesting that Claudius just got rid of them. And so they were out. And then after Claudius's reign, you find them all coming back again. They go back into Rome. But here we find Paul being a tent maker and being with Aquila and Priscilla. It was very important for a Jewish boy to learn a trade. Very, very important. In fact, if a boy didn't learn a trade, that family was considered raising a thief in the home, if he didn't have a skill. Whatever it might be, remember, Jesus was a carpenter. His father taught him carpentry. And so, obviously, Paul and his family, he learned tent making. In fact, the rabbis would say, whoever does not teach his son a trade is as if he brought him up to be a robber. So here a tent maker was one who would weave black fabric of the goat or the camel's hair, which they would make tents and make hangings and curtains and that kind of thing. But also, it wasn't just restricted to tents, but this trade was also dealing in leather goods. So whatever leather goods you might need, a belt, maybe sandals or whatever it was, maybe a leather bag to carry your goods. And we know it as tent, primarily tents, because every traveler, every soldier would have like a pup tent. You know, when they get out there, you know, they'd from the sun or from the rain, you know, they'd have this little one-man kind of tent. So Paul did that kind of thing there in Corinth, and he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. You find this word reasoning or debating. He was bringing them to a decision. That's what that term means. So when you witness to people, it is very comfortable. Oh, yeah, do you know Jesus? Oh, he died for your sins. God bless you. See you later. Try to get a response out of him. Well, what do you think about that? I never thought about it. Well, do you realize that Jesus Christ was a man? He was God come to earth. That's what the Bible says, and he died for our sins. All of us are sinners. There's none righteous, no, not one. And Jesus took our sin upon himself. And if we believe in him, God says that we'll go to heaven if we trust in him. I kind of heard something like that. My dad used to go to church and bring me, but I never really got into it. Wow, that sounds like that person might want to listen. Well, tell your testimony. Well, you know what? I was doing all sorts of weird things, and I came to the Lord, and hey, you know, if you trust in Jesus, the Bible says that the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead will come inside of you, change you from the inside out. You know, keep dialoguing. Well, I don't think so. I don't think I'm ready right now. Well, God bless you. I said that to that one person that was witnessing to me, and he respected the fact that I wasn't ready. And that's all he said is, I pray for you. He wasn't trying to put a notch on his Bible. Oh, I got to win this guy to Christ. Well, you know you're going to go to hell if you don't pray with me right now. You know, I wouldn't have responded. You know, I don't like that kind of pressure. You see, when the salesmen come to the door, I don't want to talk to them. I don't want to have, when they come up to me in the store, oh, would you like to buy? No, I'm just looking. You know, I don't want to do that kind of thing. So, you know, he respected my space, and he just said, I'll pray for you. And I like that kind of thing. But Paul reasoning, trying to bring them to a decision. Epimenes, we know it says that trying to persuade Jews and Greeks, we know that he did persuade. Epimenes, you find him, he's the first convert of Paul here in Corinth. Paul writes about it in Romans 16:5. And also the family of Stephanas and Crispus and Gaius. In fact, he baptized those. He even talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 14 to 16. So we don't really see it here, but we know that that happened in Paul's later writings. And when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. So testifying to the Jews, Jesus was the Christ. The Bible says to the Greeks, the cross, the resurrection is foolishness. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. This is a scandal, what Paul was preaching to the Jews, because they saw their Messiah as a reigning Messiah, a conquering Messiah. And to say that their Messiah died on the cross and he was resurrected, you see, that was a scandal to them, to the Jews, testifying of Jesus Christ and his crucifixion and his resurrection. And then he goes on, and when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garment and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I shall go to the Gentiles. Now, the term there, and why don't we just end here, because I don't want to rush the rest of it. We'll end here. When it says they resisted, literally that term in the Greek means they set themselves in battle array. They set their defenses. They were at war now, at war with Paul. You see, when a person's at war with the gospel, it's not just the person's at war with Paul, he's at war with God, basically. When a person comes at you, they're really coming at the Lord. If you're a good representative of Jesus Christ, there's going to be warfare. Realize this. We've got warfare constantly. I'm constantly dealing with warfare. And a lot of it is internal. You know, you don't see my warfare and I don't see yours. That's why it's important to pray for one another. But man, it gets tough. It could get really hard, get discouraging. You know, the enemy wants you to quit, wants you to give up, wants you to surrender. Put up the white flag, I surrender, it's too hard. You ever felt that way? But you see, that's what it's saying here, set in battle array. You see, what happens is a condemned conscience strikes out when they're losing the battle. Having no logical argument, you know, they strike out and they end up blaspheming the Lord. And sometimes when you're attacked that way, it can really affect you. It can affect you if you don't realize it is a spiritual warfare. Affect you on the inside. You go, man, I'm never gonna witness again. That was too hard. I feel horrible. That person was so mean to me. Hey, get some thick skin. Toughen up a little. It's going to be that way. We all need to toughen up. But you see, that's what happens. You see, because these people, I love it when one commentator said, they made a covenant with unbelief. Sometimes people do that. They make a covenant with unbelief. And so when you come and you come at them with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they go to the extreme, almost blaspheming the Lord, what Paul does, shakes off the dust of his feet. Jesus said, if you come and they receive you, Put a blessing on their house. If they don't, if they resist, shake off the dust of your feet as a testimony against them. And Paul says, their blood, I'm clean of their blood. I'm clean of all responsibility. You see, and then we find he goes on his way. But he's basically just laying out, you know, what God has for us is to witness. You know, just to witness, just to testify. You know, that's all. You see, God will give you opportunities to witness and to testify of who he is. Look for those this week. It'll be exciting. I remember one Wednesday, I mentioned that, and the next Wednesday, I don't know, maybe I've told this story, but the next, that Thursday, you know, I mentioned to the Wednesday night Bible study, I said, okay, look for divine opportunities, you know, and use those. Sometimes we just pass those by. We get so busy. And so that Thursday, you know, I take the day off and I kind of study for Sunday and just go over my message and stuff. And I went down to Sandy Beach to go body surfing. And as I'm down there, just kind of putting on my fins and stretching and praying a little bit, I noticed to my left, somebody jumped in the water and I wasn't sure if it was a body surfer, because the surf was pretty good size, or a tourist who, you know, got out of the scope of the lifeguards and just, but I thought I saw as he went in, he did the, you know, all the body surfers and boogie boarders, they always do this, all superstitious. And I like to tell them that, when they take that and they're superstitious. If you don't know how to swim, that's not going to do anything. You know, when you genuflect, it's not going to do one thing. And I just kind of, you know, will kid the guys. I go, why do you do that? That's superstitious. It's like taking my rabbit foot, you know, and put it on my fin, you know, so I'm out there. It doesn't mean anything if you don't know the Lord, you know. But anyway, this person jumped in, and just as I'm jumping out, this person's being rescued. They bring him in, but the guy has lost his trunks. His trunks are completely off. And he's holding his trunks, trying to get up the beach, and he's getting pounded, and he's sitting right in the shoreline trying to get his trunks on, and he's rolled around and stuff. And I'm going, oh, wow. And then this lady comes running across my, you know, as I'm going out, running across, and she's all panicked. And apparently they were tourists. And so I went out body surfing for about a half an hour, maybe longer. And then I'm up by the showers, and here they are. They're showering off. And I said, well, you got bragging rights, don't you, when you go back home? Well, I, you know, and he's from England, you know, and so they, you know, we talked a little bit, you know, I said, well, this is a very dangerous beach. And he says, yeah. And so I just showered off, and then I saw them, they went up to the bus stop, and they were going toward Hanama Bay. No, not Hanama Bay. They were going toward the Sea Life Park. And so I thought, I'm going to pick them up. I say, hey, do you need a ride? And a witness to him. You know, I mean, I don't want to just tell you what to do. I want to do it myself. I thought, here's a divine appointment. Guy almost drowns, you know. And so, hey, I get it. I get it. I'm pretty sharp, divine appointment. So I picked him up. And so we're driving, and it's not a long drive. It's only like a 5-7 minute drive. And I said, now, I want to try to bring out of him. I said, now, what were you thinking when you went down for the last time? I was thinking maybe he's going to cry out to God. He said, "Well, I was just trying to think if I could get a breath." And I said, "Well, you know, if you call upon the name of the Lord, you shall be saved." And he said, "Oh, yes." I said, "Well, you know," and then I just started witnessing to the guy a little bit. We finally got to the place and didn't necessarily bring him to the Lord, but I pointed him toward Christ. And the fact, if you ever if you ever do a stupid thing like that again, it's got big signs up there, dangerous water, you know, people drowning, you know, and people don't pay attention to the signs. I always admire the lifeguards. These guys are so gracious. You know, they see some person, obviously a tourist, you know, and they're just, you know, they go down there and they're just so nice. You know, lifeguards in Hawaii are just great. You know, it's like, you know, if I'm a lifeguard, I'm going to go, hey, big snowflake down there on the beach, you know, with the plastic tube around your waist. What are you going to do now? You're going to go in and you're going to turn upside down. You want me to go in there and, you know, I don't know, after you know, talking with about a zillion people, you know, and they still go out and do stuff like that. I didn't want to go in the Bible, did I? But I wanted to tell you this stupid story. But anyway, let's pray. Why don't we stand together? Father, I do pray that you just give us some divine appointments, Lord. And I pray that we would be bold enough to bring people to a decision, bring them to a conclusion about Jesus Christ. You know, we never know, God. You prepare hearts. And as we're going to see in Corinth, Lord, you prepare hearts ahead of time. You tell Paul not to fear because you've got many in that city. They weren't converted yet, but their hearts were prepared to receive the gospel. And we never know the hearts that you have prepared because we can't see into those hearts. But Lord, I pray that you help us be available to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. So we thank you for tonight. We commit our lives and this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.